We believe in a God who calls.
We believe God calls people out of darkness and into his light.
We believe God calls the church
to be his hands and feet in the world.
We believe God is calling us
to be the church our neighbors need.
The church we need.
The church that God has always had in mind.
God is calling us,
Irving Bible Church,
to be a multi-ethnic movement
of missionary disciples
formed in the way of Jesus
for the sake of the world.
The next 5 years at IBC will be marked by
going deep in our relationships with Jesus,
opening our hands and hearts
to serve our community,
and reaching out to our neighbors
with the good news of the gospel.
God is calling us,
Irving Bible Church,
to be a multi-ethnic movement of missionary disciples
formed in the way of Jesus
for the sake of the world.
And so we will trust you.
We will go.
We will share the hope we have in Jesus.
God is calling us.
And we will follow.
It's great to see you guys. I missed you. We've been out the last couple of weeks. My family and I had the opportunity to get away, spend some time in Chicago over the break. We were there for New Year's. We visited a couple of colleges that my son Will is interested in. And just got to make some good family memories together. But I'm glad to be back with you and to dive in to this exciting new series as we think about God's vision, God's calling on our lives as individuals and as a community as we look ahead to the next 5 years. And so this morning, if you have a Bible with you, if you've got it on your device, grab it and let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 this morning. In 1889, in his book, The Twilight of the Idols, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said that he who has a why to live can bear with almost any how. Just a few generations later, another German man, a man named Viktor Frankl, discovered the truth of Nietzsche's maxim. Last year, I picked up and read a book that I'd heard about for a long time, perhaps my favorite book of the year last year. I'd heard about it but never read it. It's Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. And in that book, he talks about his own experience as a survivor of the horrors of the Nazi Holocaust. He recounts his harrowing experiences, the years that he spent in a concentration camp. He talks about the loss of so many that he saw that died. But he also talked about the resilience that he saw in so many who survived. And that he said, as he observed the way in which survivors made it through such incredibly difficult experiences, he said that he found three things, three inner resources that enabled them to endure. That they had some sense of meaning in their suffering. That they developed a sense of a rich inner life. And that they all had some vision of the future. Some sense of a calling, a hope, a dream that beckoned them forward into the future. And thus he discovered the truth of the maxim. He who has a why to live can bear with almost any how. I wonder if you have a why. Do you have a why to live for? Have you developed a rich inner life? Have you been able to find meaning in the midst of your circumstances? Do you have some vision, some dream, some hope for the future that beckons you? This morning, we're going to talk about the reality that I believe that God has a calling on our life as a church. And God has a calling on each of our lives individually to discover our why. And to move forward boldly into the future that he's calling us into a way of life that is richer and deeper, into a way of life that is filled with more meaning and purpose, that a way of life that is filled with more joy and hope than we have known. That God is calling us individually and collectively to something deeper. You heard in that video a moment ago the statement that kind of captures the heart of our vision. And over the course of the next 5 weeks, we want to unfold that in front of you. We want to talk about its implications, what it's going to mean for us as we move forward into the future. And that statement simply says, God is calling us, the people of Irving Bible Church, to become a multi-ethnic movement of missionary disciples formed in the way of Jesus for the sake of the world. And it's a big, bold vision. It's going to require God to do some work to see the fulfillment of all that it entails. And I'm really excited to unfold that for you over the course of the next 5 weeks. But as we begin today, I don't want to get too much into all the details of what is to come, and just to focus on the very first phrase of that little statement. God is calling. Because before we can move forward into any big, bold future, before we can begin pursuing goals and dreams, that before we can engage in any of that, we have to determine, are we prepared to answer the call? Are we prepared to respond? Are we prepared to move deeper into the life of discipleship to Jesus? Yesterday, as I was preparing this sermon, I took some time just to spend in silence and solitude. I went to a monastery that's not far from here and had the opportunity just to sit alone in the chapel. As I sat there, I stared up at a cross hanging on the wall, and I contemplated my life with Jesus. I contemplated all that I wanted to say to you and to call forth from you. But I had this nagging question that as I reflect back on the last year, my first year as the senior pastor here at IBC, I had to reflect back and was forced to ask the question, did I spend more time and energy learning to be a leader than to be a follower? Did I spend more of my time and energy to give myself more deeply to becoming a pastor than to being a disciple? That I had to contemplate the reality that when it comes to the call of God, that God is calling me into a deeper place of discipleship. And I believe that he's calling you to a deeper place as well. And that he's calling us collectively into something bigger and bolder, deeper than perhaps we've known before. And so this morning, I want us to explore that call together. And so we're going to look at this story that's a story of calling in Luke chapter 5. The story may be familiar to many of us if you've spent much time around the Bible, but I want us to see its implications for our life and our church this morning. Look together with me there, Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. And he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat." At this point in Luke's story of the life of Jesus, Jesus has already begun to develop something of a reputation. That he spent his previous life as a carpenter, as a builder, and now he's engaged in an itinerant ministry going around preaching and healing people. And word's gotten around as he travels from one little village around the edge of the Sea of Galilee, referred to here as the Lake of Gennesaret. And so wherever Jesus went, crowds began to develop. There's one place where there's a story about Jesus that they filled up a house and people were pressed body against body. Here, they're coming around him. People who need healing are pressing forward to try to get closer to him. And Jesus, as he's surrounded by the crowd and they're closing in on him, has an idea. He sees a boat sitting in the edge of the water, a boat that these fishermen have used all night in their endeavor to catch fish, which was fruitless at the end of the night. But Jesus determines he can get in the boat, go out in the water, get a little distance from the crowd, and actually the water would create a kind of natural amplification. The crowd would be able to hear his sermon. And so he asks Peter, the fisherman who's there washing his nets, if he could get in the boat and push out a little bit. Now imagine Peter at this point. Peter has fished all night long. They caught nothing. He's completely exhausted. He is just ready to be done for the day, right? He's doing those last tedious kinds of things that you have to do before you can clock out and go home. All Peter wants to do at this point is go home and kiss his wife and hug his kids and to fall into bed and get some sleep. He is exhausted. He is spent. And now the preacher boy wants to get in his boat. I have to think that while Peter may have been somewhat interested, intrigued by this sermon, that it was hard for him even to stay awake through it. I have to imagine that Peter was pinching himself to keep himself awake. I was thinking about this story and thinking about something that happened to me not that long ago. You know, I've talked to you about my trip to Africa back in the fall. And one of the things that was that happened to me is that we went and we were with this group of African church leaders. And at one point, they took us into this small little hut with a grass roof, and it was dark in there. And one of the people began to speak and to share a story. And I was engrossed in the story. I mean, it was a powerful story. And yet, I was also suffering from jet lag. And so I literally found myself sitting there pinching my hand. I was holding my hands together and just pinching myself, trying to keep my heavy eyelids from going down. It wasn't because I wasn't interested. It was I was exhausted. And I have to imagine that Peter's sitting in the boat and he's pinching himself, trying to stay awake through Jesus' sermon. And finally, Jesus reaches the end, offers his benediction, and Peter is relieved. Finally, he can go home. And yet, that's not exactly the way the story plays out. Look back at verse 6. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've been working hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Jesus wants Peter to push out and go to the deep water to throw out the nets. And Peter knows, having spent his whole life on this lake catching these fish, Peter knows that this is the wrong time of the day. That's the wrong place to be. And so he says to Jesus, "Jesus, Master, we've fished all night and we caught nothing." And I have to imagine that after he said that, there's a long pause. Right, that Peter is sort of expecting that Jesus is going to catch the hint. But no. When I was thinking about this story, it reminded me of an experience years ago with my father-in-law. And I got to tell you, before I tell this story, my father-in-law was my hero. He was an incredible man of God who served as a pastor, faithful to his family, to his church, to his Lord. He was such an example to me in so many ways. Except in this story. When my 14-year-old son, Pearson, when he was born, we were living in the Chicago area. We were living in Wheaton, where I was working on my PhD, and we were broke. But we wanted Kim's parents to come and be with us when Pearson was born, to come and to see the baby and to help out. And so we bought plane tickets for them to fly out and come and be with us. Kim had a C-section, so she was recovering from major surgery. They were helping with Will, who was 3 at the time, helping with the baby. But I was the one who was kind of preparing the meals. I was preparing breakfast and lunch and dinner for all of us, feeding all of us. Now, something sort of odd happened on the very first day when they arrived, that my wife had this strange craving for Kentucky Fried Chicken mashed potatoes. I don't know where it came from, but she just wanted mashed potatoes, and not just any mashed potatoes. She wanted Kentucky Fried Chicken mashed potatoes. I don't remember any time prior to that that we'd actually eaten at Kentucky Fried Chicken. A few days into their visit, after I was preparing breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I'll never forget, my father-in-law comes up out of the basement, opens the door. The very first thing he says to me that morning, "You've been working so hard to feed all of us, and we decided that we ought to go tonight to Kentucky Fried Chicken." Now, I didn't need Kentucky Fried Chicken. I didn't want Kentucky Fried Chicken. But if it meant I didn't have to cook dinner, then I'm all in for Kentucky Fried Chicken. He and I, later that evening, jump in the car. We drive to KFC, and we pull up to the little speaker, and I place our order. The voice comes back from the other end and says, "Do you want just the chicken, or do you want the meal with that?" Right, the meal with the sides. So I turned to him and said, "Do we just want the chicken, or do we want the meal?" He says, "Oh, go for the meal. We'll have the meal, thank you." We begin pulling around to the window, and he doesn't make the move. And so as we pull around, I begin to make the move, assuming that when he sees my arm go into my pocket, he'll have this realization, and he'll reach out and he'll make the move. He didn't make the move. I pull my wallet out of my pocket thinking, when he sees my wallet in my hand, there will be a light bulb that goes off. Not so much. I pull out my credit card and pass it to the woman, and she looks back and says, "Sir, I'm sorry, we don't take credit cards." So I put the credit card back in the wallet and open it up, and all I have is a 20. The cost was like $23.17. All I've got's a 20, thinking at some point the light bulb's gonna go off. I reach in and pull out my 20 and turn and look at him and said, all I have is a 20. Do you have a 5? To which he reaches in, pulls out a $5 bill. I give her my 20 and his 5 and give him the change, right? I was thinking at some point that he would catch the hint. And I can't help but think that's the way that Peter felt in this moment, right? Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything and nothing. And so finally, Peter agrees to humor the preacher boy. And they push out to the deep water. He throws out his nets and watch what happens next. Verse 8. No, my numbers are off. Verse 6. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell to Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. They throw out the nets, and Peter begins to tug to pull it back in, and suddenly he feels the catch. And it begins to strain, and he strains with all that his exhausted muscles will give him, and it's just not budging. And so he begins to cry out, to holler to the guys on the shore to get in their boats and come out and help pull in the nets. And the guys come out and they begin to pull these nets in. The fish begin flopping all over the bottom of the boats, all around their feet, and they have never seen anything like this in their lives. They're astonished, and they get so many fish, they just keep coming that the boats begin to ride lower in the water. And I can't help but think these guys they're hooting and hollering. They can't believe this. They've struck gold. They're rich. And then there is this moment, this dawning realization. Peter says, what is going on here? Who do I have in my boat? And Peter's struck by two thoughts almost simultaneously. The first one, this man is holy. And the second one, and I am not. When we encounter God, when he reveals himself, when he reveals his character to us, when we truly come to see and experience, feel the holiness of God, we inevitably feel the reality that we are not. John Calvin, the great reformer, in the opening of his book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, made the observation. He says, nearly all of the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is difficult to discern. Now, what the heck does that mean? What Calvin is saying is we can't really know God deeply without really knowing ourselves deeply. And we can't really know ourselves deeply without really knowing God deeply. That these two things are inextricably bound up together. And Peter has this realization. This man is holy. I'm not. His impulse in this moment isn't, Jesus, stay with us. He's not thinking, we've struck it rich. He's not thinking, how do we talk Jesus into staying so that we get this kind of fish all the time? His impulse isn't, Jesus, stay. His impulse is, Jesus, go. Go away from me because I am a sinner. And I love the way that Jesus responds. The middle of verse 10, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people. And they pulled up their nets on the shore and they left everything. And they followed him. Peter has this realization that Jesus is holy and he is not. And he asks him to leave, and rightly so. And Jesus could have left, and rightly so. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus is not shocked or scandalized. He's not afraid of the reality of Peter's sin, his confession. The Peter's sin isn't a deterrent to his entering into a deeper relationship with Jesus. It is, in fact, a prerequisite for it. One biblical commentator named Tabiti Anabwile says it like this: uniquely here is a holiness that comes to sinners. Rather than going away, Jesus says, join me. Here's a holiness that uses a confessing sinner in its mission. Here's a holiness that not only calls the sinner, but commissions the sinner to become a fisher of men. Here's a holiness so stunningly beautiful that it causes a man to leave everything for its sake. Friends, when we really come to see God, to really come to recognize his holiness, it inevitably causes us to see the reality of our own guilt and shame. And sometimes guilt and shame seeks to drive us away from God, and yet the invitation of God is to come nearer, that our sin, our guilt, our shame doesn't shock him, doesn't scandalize him, doesn't make us afraid of him, that entering into a deeper relationship with him, that our confession of sin isn't a deterrent to it, it's a prerequisite for it. It invites us to take a deep look at ourselves, to see for ourselves what he already knows, to acknowledge the reality of our guilt and our shame, and then to set it aside and to move forward with him anyway. He commissions us, like Peter, into his work. This is the moment of Jesus calling to Peter to become his disciple, to enter into a relationship with him as his rabbi, that he would be with him, walk everywhere Jesus goes and hear everything Jesus says and do everything that Jesus does, to be with him so that he would become like him, that Peter's inner world, his inner life would be transformed more and more to become like the inner life of Jesus himself. And then to join Jesus in his mission in the world. This was the invitation to surrender all of his life to be Jesus' disciple. Jesus, in another place, issuing his call to discipleship, says it like this. Matthew chapter 11, he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus uses a metaphor, a common metaphor from the first century world, a metaphor of a yoke like you'd put on the back of an ox in order to pull a cart. But Jesus says, I have a yoke that you can take that's easy, that won't weigh you down, that won't crush you under its weight. And interestingly, in the first century world, a rabbi was said to have a yoke that was his way of teaching, his way of life, his understanding of the law of God and how to live that out in the world. When Jesus says, take my yoke, he's saying, take my way of life. Let my way of life become your way of life. Discipleship is essentially us learning more and more what it means for us to live our ordinary everyday lives as Jesus would live it if he was in our place. What would it look like for Jesus to live in your job? For Jesus to live in your relationships? For Jesus to live in your marriage? Or for Jesus to live in parenting your kids or being kids to your parents? For Jesus to live out your life in your school, in your neighborhood? Learning to live more and more like Jesus would live if he's in our place. This is the invitation to be his disciple. This is what it means to take his yoke. And yet, sometimes we think we're not so sure about this whole yoke of Jesus thing. And that feels burdensome. He said it's easy, but it feels hard. Here's the thing. We need to recognize that if we don't take up the yoke of Jesus, it doesn't mean we don't have a yoke. We will have a yoke. We will be formed into some kind of way of life. We will be discipled by something or somebody. We will be formed by the culture around us, and we will live our lives for money or for stuff or for family or for relationships, for pleasure. We will have a yoke, but here's the thing, there is not another yoke that leads to life. Every other yoke crushes us under its weight. I have a student at the seminary, a former student of mine named Sam. And the first thing that you're struck by whenever you meet Sam is that this guy knows his way around the gym. I mean, Sam is like, he's ripped. He's a bodybuilder. And Sam told me a story about his first semester at the seminary. He was at the gym working out. He was doing squats, and he was maxing out on the squat rack. And he lifted the bar on that last lift and went to go put it back on the rack. And it slipped. And he fell forward with several hundred pounds of weight on his back. Both of his ankles snapped. And if they hadn't, that weight would likely have killed him. I think about that story. I think about the yokes that some of us are carrying. The way of life that some of us are trying to live out. Ways of life that wind up choking our souls, crushing us under their weight. Whose yoke are you living under? Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke. Learn my way. Be my disciple. Find life. And the problem, see, I think for some of us is that for many of us, myself included, we were often invited to become Christians without really being invited to become disciples. That we were invited to trust in Jesus for our eternal salvation as though that's what Jesus was really all about, as though he was really just here about our eternal salvation. Don't get me wrong. Eternal salvation, our eternal destiny is a really big deal. But there's so much more to the invitation of Jesus, so much more of the call of God than merely our eternal destiny. I grew up in a Baptist church. This is an interdenominational church. We got people here from all kinds of backgrounds. But I grew up in a Baptist church. And in the Baptist church, it was all about, are you saved? It was all about getting you saved. And we were pretty sure that we were saved, and we weren't sure about everybody else. We knew we were going to go to heaven. We weren't quite sure about everybody else. So we may have thought, maybe, just maybe, maybe some of the Lutherans will get in. Right? Represented by Martin Luther. Maybe some of the Wesleyans will get in. Represented by John Wesley, Charles Wesley. Maybe some of the Catholics will get in. Represented by Pope. We were pretty confident, though, that us Baptists would get in because we were represented by Jesus. The 9 o'clock laughed more than you guys did. But anyway, it was all about getting you saved. And please don't misunderstand me. Our eternal destiny is a really big deal. And we can be confident in it if we trust in what Christ has done for us. But the invitation of Jesus isn't just about trusting him with our eternal destiny. It's about trusting him with every detail of our lives. It's about learning to trust him more and more for our everyday, learning more and more what it means for us to surrender our entire life, to yield our total life to the Lord of all life, who surrendered, who gave himself up for you and for me. I love the way that Lee Camp in his book, Mere Discipleship, captures this when he says, Jesus of Nazareth always comes asking disciples to follow him. Not merely to accept him, not merely to believe in him, not merely to worship him, but to follow him. One either follows Christ or not. There's no compartmentalization of the faith, no realm, no sphere, no business, no politic in which the lordship of Christ will be excluded. We either make him Lord of lords or we deny him as Lord of any. Jesus is calling us to surrender our whole lives to him, to trust him not only with our eternal destiny, but to trust him with every detail of our lives, to be with him and to allow him to change our inner life to become like his inner life, and then to join him in his mission to bless the world. He says to Peter, from now on, you'll fish for people. Peter spent his whole life on the edge of that lake fishing for fish, wading into that lake to pull the fish from it. But in biblical imagination, the image of the sea conjures up the idea of chaos and destruction and death. And Jesus says, you're gonna leave this sea behind and you're gonna join me, you're gonna follow me into the sea that is the chaos, destruction, and death of this world, and to rescue people from it. You're not only to be my disciple, but you're to be one who makes disciples, who draws people from death to life. C.S. Lewis says it so beautifully in Mere Christianity when he says, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men to Christ, to make them little Christs. If they're not doing that, then all the cathedrals and clergy and missions and sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. Follow me, Peter, and I will send you out to fish for people. Peter didn't know what he was getting into, but he left everything behind and he followed him because he found something in the yoke of Jesus that he couldn't find anywhere else. He found life. The circumstances that Peter would endure from there were hard. Many of the times that they spent with Jesus were difficult. They faced persecution. And then after Jesus was gone, Peter became a key leader in the church. And yet the church faced all kinds of hostility and persecution from the world around them. And ultimately, Peter found himself dying for Jesus on a cross, hung upside down because he said, I am not worthy to live like my Lord, to die like my Lord. That Peter recognized that you can endure any kind of life circumstances, and you can even endure the threat of death if you find your why. Because he who has a why to live can bear with almost any how. Have you found your why? Friends, I believe God is calling you. God is calling me. God is calling us to a deeper place of commitment, to surrendering our lives to the Lord of all life who gave himself totally for us. Around here at IBC, we have what we call a pathway of transformation. You should have grabbed a card on your way in. If not, grab one on the way out. But that articulates for you what it means for us to be all in, what it looks like for us to move deeper into this life of discipleship to Jesus. We use these four imperatives: come as you are, get connected, be transformed, live your purpose. Come as you are means come be here, join us together as we worship. Come just as you are, then get connected to move deeper from the rows into circles, to find people that you can live your life with, to be transformed. And we talk about that with our emphasis upon foundation, this 9-week discipleship experience that helps us all to learn what it means to move deeper into the life that Jesus is calling to. And then finally, to live your purpose, to learn what it means for us to live out God's unique calling on our lives, to play our unique part in his purposes in the world. And you can see more information there about how to follow that path of transformation here at IBC. But God is calling us. God is calling you. May we respond to his call. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. Despite the reality of our unworthiness, when we see your holiness, we recognize our sin. And yet, it is that very recognition that is a prerequisite to our moving deeper into relationship with you. And so I pray that you would help us, even in these moments of reflection and response, to contemplate the reality of your holiness and to see if there's anything in our hearts that we need to bring and lay before you today and confess to you today. Would you move among us by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? And God, may we each personally hear your call your call on our lives to a deeper, richer experience of life with you. Yielding the details of our lives, not just trusting you with our eternal destiny, but trusting you with the details of our lives. And seeking to live more and more as Jesus would live if he was in our place. Help us, Lord, to respond to your call. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.